As the first split sermon brought out, it's very much a privilege for all of us to be here. All of us to know about the holy days, to know about especially the Day of Atonement and the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And, you know, the special thing of being reconciled. Just like he said, what is man that God is mindful of us? And, you know, he's told us that he has made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. Now, the scriptures tell us when we come to on the holy days, and we go to this scripture pretty much all the time in Deuteronomy chapter 16. It says three times in a year during the holy day seasons, which we're in a holy day season, we're keeping one of the holy days, all the males shall appear before the Lord, and they shall not appear empty or empty-handed. And it was interesting to me that this same statement is made over in Exodus chapter 23. I don't think we normally go there, but Exodus chapter 23 and verse 15. Exodus chapter 23, verse 15. And here again, it talks about the three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Talking about three seasons, because other scriptures tell us, you know, that Feast of Trumpets is a feast, and actually Day of Atonement is a spiritual feast. It has a lot of deep meaning to it. And, of course, Feast of Tabernacles is a feast, and then the last day is a feast. So that's just the one season. And it's talking here specifically about the days of unleavened bread, and he says, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. None shall appear before me empty. So, you know, it's a privilege to be here, but we're instructed that we, especially us males who are working, who have jobs, have been blessed with income, we should not appear before our Creator empty, because we are appearing before our Creator here today. Now, over in Ruth chapter 1, I want to look at a scripture over in Ruth chapter 1. And I think we all know the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but this is just a little tidbit about this story I want to bring out. It's verse 21 of the first chapter of Ruth. And Ruth, everything had gone wrong for Ruth. For Naomi. She lost her husband. Well, first they had to move out of the country and be away from their Israelite people. But then when they went to this foreign country, she lost her husband. She only had two sons. She lost both sons. So basically she lost all source of income and really didn't have anything. And in verse 21, she was moaning. She says, I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Brought me home again empty. The same word for empties used here as it is in Deuteronomy and also Exodus. Naomi was empty. She had nothing. To her, that was very humiliating, to come back to Israel empty, very empty, to be empty-handed. But notice something over in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This is when Ruth went to the place where they were doing the grain and slept at the feet of Boaz. And when he woke up, and verse 15 picks up the story, and he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, who was Naomi, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then she told her all the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Do not go empty-handed to Naomi. Boaz showed a lot of respect for Naomi. And his gift here was very symbolic. It showed Boaz's heart, and Boaz had a heart that we all should try to emulate. But he was very generous, and he wanted to make sure that Naomi did not feel empty any longer. So by her, him and Ruth getting married, Naomi would be a part of their family. Naomi would no longer be empty. So I just wanted to focus on the fact that we're not to come before our great God empty. So let us not be empty-handed today. It is right for us that we show our respect to God, because we're coming before God. We show our respect to God and our appreciation to God with our offering. So we will take up the offering today. And if you don't have one of these little green ones, raise your hand. We have somebody back there. Where's my guys at? We have several back there. Okay, who has all the envelopes, guys? Okay, there they are. All right. I'm going to give everybody a little bit of time. There's some more hands. So you should have the ones that have your envelope. Of course, today is October the 4th, 2014. Festival location. You could either put Lewistown, PA or Mexico, PA. I don't think it matters. And then, of course, please put the amount down at the bottom so that the counters will know how much is in the envelope. And also, they'd like for you to make the check just to the United Church of God. Just United Church of God. So everyone take care of that. So we are blessed again to have Kayla Wiener play for us. Very blessed today. And she's going to play a song called Holy Ground. Okay. And then once she starts playing, we'll take up the offering. Thanks again, Kayla. That was very nice, too. You want to play some more? I'm a little tired. A little droopy. But it is exciting time of year. Exciting time with the holy days. Holy days show us significant steps in God's plan. The holy days show us actual things that happen. For instance, Passover points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. Christ was actually, it actually happened that he was sacrificed and the veil was rent, just like the scriptures point out. The days of unleavened bread point to the actual thing that happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt, coming out of Egypt and it pictures for us our need to hasten out of sin. Pentecost pictures the giving of God's Holy Spirit to his people, and it happened 40 days after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets points to the time of the seven trumpets of Revelation, a time that is yet in the future. A terrible time on earth, as especially the first six trumpets. The Bible explains the first six trumpets. It's a terrible time on the earth. But it also pictures the seventh trump, which pictures, or it announces the return of Jesus Christ to the earth and the resurrection of the saints. So that is a wonderful thing, an actual thing that's going to happen. So what does the Day of Atonement point to? What does the Day of Atonement point to? Well, yes, just like Scott brought out, the Day of Atonement is all about the reconciliation of God and men. And that's very true, and that's happening ever since that veil was torn. But as all the other holy days seem to point to some moment in history, what moment in history does atonement point to? The next feast, the one we're going to be going to, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, a specific time in history. So what event happens between Christ's return at the seventh trump and the thousand-year reign, the start of the thousand-year reign? What event happens? Well, if we look at the scriptures over in Revelation chapter 19, it's talking about the time of the trumpets and Jesus Christ's return. And then it goes into Revelation 20, and Scott read Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3, and I want to go there too. Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 3. This happens in between, because if you look at verse 4 through verse 6, it's talking about the thousand year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth and the saints reigning with him, and what a blessing that's going to be, that time, that thousand years. But in between, we have what is talked about here, 21 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. Dragon is mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, and is a very evil being, and as this brings out, it's actually Satan. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. No doubt about who it's talking about here. The devil, you want to call him the devil, he's the devil, or you want to call him Satan, he's Satan. You want to call him the dragon, you want to call him serpent, he's all the same. He's the same bad guy. Okay, and this angel's going to bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him and make it so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, this is the event that happens in between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. The bounding and putting of Satan into prison. It's a significant event in history. It's one that we should look forward to. But today I want to talk about that spirit being that is bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years. The question comes to mind, why does God want him bound? Well, if you've read the scriptures and you watch things, you probably know. But today, that's what I want to focus in on. Why does God want Satan bound? What characteristics does he have? And in contrast, what are the characteristics of God? Because there is a contrast between Satan and God. It's just night and day contrast between Satan and God. So today I have 10 things that Satan does, or 10 characteristics of Satan, however you want to put it. 10 things that Satan does. The first thing is brought out right here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. It says, so that he should deceive the nations no more. The one thing Satan is a deceiver. It says here he deceives nations. He deceives peoples of nations. He is a deceiver. In verse 7, which talks about after the 1,000 years are over, and you would have thought Satan maybe would have learned something in prison, maybe been humiliated. Well, in verse 7 it says when the 1,000 years have been expired, Satan's going to be released from prison. And he will go, what's he going to do? Right away he's going to go out to deceive the nations in all corners of the earth. That's what he wants to do. He wants to deceive. And as we see here, reading through the scripture, his deception leads to war. It's not good fruits. What he's putting out there doesn't lead to good things. Verse 10, then the devil who deceived them was finally cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. So one of his traits, as the scriptures brought out, is he is a deceiver. He twists the truth. He mixes truth and error. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it points out that he deceived Eve right at the beginning of mankind's history. He deceived Eve. And it says, beware lest we be deceived. Beware lest we be deceived. I mean, Eve was God's creation. By all accounts, probably a very nice lady, but very gullible, evidently. And she was deceived. And we're warned to beware lest we be deceived. In contrast, though, what is God like? What is God like? What does God want for us? In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 18. So my sermon today is going to be somewhat like a Bible study. It's going to kind of be, we're looking at the characteristics of Satan and contrasting that with characteristics of God. Chapter Ephesians 1, 17 through 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So, our Father doesn't deceive. He enlightens. He wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to have wisdom. He wants us to be enlightened as to what our true hope is, what our true inheritance is, what the riches of what he has promised to us and wants for us is. So God, instead of being a deceiver, is an enlightener. In Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, says this about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 9. The last part of this verse says, "Nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus Christ did not have any deceit. He did not say things to deceive people. He did not twist the truth. He did not. He was just a true guy. Jesus Christ was. There was no deceit in his mouth. But that's, Satan was a deceiver. That's one of his characteristics. Second characteristic is, what does the word Satan mean? What does the word Satan mean? When you look it up, it means the adversary. The adversary. And it could mean our enemy, our opponent, one who is against us, one who causes us trouble. That's what the word Satan means. He is an enemy, he is our opponent, he is against us, he causes us trouble. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 brings out this characteristic of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This is Satan. This is how Satan is. He is an adversary, and he is seeking to devour us. He's like a roaring lion, a lion that's angry, but a lion that's also very cunning and cruel to its prey. It stalks them, and that, you know, at a moment where the prey is weak, it pounces on them and tears them apart. He is an adversary. He is a Christian's adversary, and he seeks to devour us. But what is God like? What is God like in contrast to being our adversary? Over in John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's 12. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So instead of being our adversary, he wants to be our friend. He wants to be our friend. And what does a friend do? Well, a friend is an ally. A friend is somebody we can count on to help us. A friend is there when we have a need. A friend is someone who will assist us. A friend is someone who will support us, encourage us. Someone will, help us when we have a need. I had a need the other day to change a tire, and the only person there was my dear friend Rosie. And without Rosie, I would have never got that tire on that tractor, but we did it. So you know, she's not my adversary, she's my friend. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 5. It says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we have God as our helper, and he promises to never leave or forsake us. He is a loyal friend. He cares for us. He is our helper. He is not our adversary. He is the opposite of an adversary. So with a friend like him, a helper like him, we've got a real asset there. It doesn't really matter what man does to us. If we get killed, our friend can raise us from the dead to a better life. So that's the second characteristic. Satan is an adversary, but God is our friend. The third characteristic is over in Revelation also, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." And he's talking about Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses the brethren before God day and night. Don't you think God's really tired of that? Another reason to put this guy away. I mean, he is there accusing us of everything he can accuse us of. He is quick to point out all of our faults. He would be trying to imply bad motives. He is looking for opportunities to cast us in a bad light. And he is trying to blame us for all the problems. You read the book of Job. I'm just going to go over to Job. Just a couple verses. Job chapter 1, and you see where, you know, Satan is allowed sometimes to come before God and talk to God. And you can see what he talks about is not very nice, especially about really good, righteous people like Job was. Job was a very nice, blameless, upright man who God said he was that. He's one that fears me and shuns evil. So in verse 9 of chapter 1, you know, Satan doesn't agree with him. Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Here he's implying motives to Job. He's implying bad motives to Job, that he fears you for all the good things you do for him. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands." No wonder he's upright and righteous. "And his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." So, you know, this is how Satan is accusing the brethren before God of having bad motives. In this case, he was accusing Job of doing righteousness for selfish motives. He did it for selfishness. Well, first you read the story. Job loses all of his children, loses most of his servants. He lost most of his livestock, lost most everything, and he still was a righteous man. In chapter 2, verse 4, And they're talking again, and God's saying in verse 3, haven't you considered Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright? He's still blameless and upright. And he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited him against me. So God knows. God sees what's going on. That you incited me to destroy him without cause. Nope, Satan's still not going to agree with that. He answers God and says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. So now he's accusing Job of caring only about his flesh. He's implying here that Job didn't care about his children, he didn't care about all his servants, but he only cares about his own flesh, and you didn't touch his own flesh. So that's the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, that's there. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. So how is God? How does God view things? We kind of saw it a little bit there in the book of Job. God saw right through everything. He allowed Satan to do that to Job, but God knows the end. God's in control. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So instead of accusing, God is going to be praising. God focuses, he's looking at the hidden thing. It says here, he looks at the hidden things of darkness, which he sees this, what Satan's doing. And he knows the heart. He knows the heart. And then God is going to focus, and praise is going to come from God for each one, it says. He sees the heart. He wants to give praise. God wants to give praise. That's how he is. He doesn't want to accuse. That's how Satan is. Over in John chapter 8, verse 3 for 11. John chapter 8, 3 for 11. This is a story about a woman caught in adultery. And it shows you how Jesus handled this situation. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act. Now these men were very accusative. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So really, they wanted to accuse him, but they were accusing the woman to trap him and to have him making a mistake so that they could accuse him. So you have this accusative attitude that he's dealing with here. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, Who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Wow. So Jesus realizes there's no man who hasn't sinned, and let him cast the first stone. This woman sinned, but has she sinned any worse than anyone else? I mean, they maybe committed adultery in their minds, you know, but that this woman got caught doing it physically. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. So he didn't accuse. He just told her, hey, sin's wrong. Sin isn't the way to go. Don't sin anymore. You know, that's the God that we serve. He is not an accuser. He is actually one that wants to give praise, and he wants people to do what is right, and he points them to the way that is right. The fourth characteristic of Satan is brought out just in the same chapter I was in, chapter 8, verse 44. And Jesus was talking to, some of the Jews. In verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." So this points out that Satan is a murderer. Satan is a murderer. The devil is a murderer. His spirit was in Cain, who killed his brother Abel right at the beginning of the history of mankind. Satan's spirit was there and caused a murder. Satan's spirit was in those that wanted to kill Jesus Christ. The scripture specifically says that Satan entered Judas and he became a part of the plot to kill Jesus Christ. Satan is a murderer. He wants to murder those that are righteous. But what about God? What does the Bible say about God? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Timothy 6. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, 13. He says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things." This points out that God gives life to all things. He doesn't want to take it away by murder. He gives life. He made the physical creation with all the life that is around us. He even offers us eternal life. Jesus Christ had the power to raise people who had died from the dead. And he did it three different specific times in the New Testament. It points out he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the daughter of one of the rulers of the synagogue from the dead. And he raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. And of course, one of his Ten Commandments says, "You shall not murder." So Satan is a murderer, but God is one who gives life. Over just that same verse I was in John chapter 8. Got to go back to John. But just continued reading says about the devil, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." This is John 8, verse 44. "There is no truth in him. Because when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So, Satan is a liar. That's another characteristic of Satan the devil. He does not stand in the truth. But Jesus does tell the truth, like he says here, "But I tell the truth." Yeah. Contrast just like night and day. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie. It says that Ananias lied, but Satan filled his heart, caused him to lie. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says that God is a God of truth. That is what he stands for. That is what he is a part of. He stands for truth. And then over in John chapter 17, just a couple pages over, verse 17. Jesus is in his prayer to God, says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So God's word is truth. But Satan is a liar, and he does not stand in the truth. He likes the mixture of truth and error. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments says that you shall not bear false witness. That's one of the principles of God. You shall not bear false witness. That's part of being a liar. Specifically lying in a legal matter where somebody's life is at stake. Okay, another trait of Satan is brought out over in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So the devil is a tempter. And then verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" And then he goes through and tempts him in three different specific situations here. He's trying to tempt Christ. His focus is on getting Christ to do something wrong, to make the wrong choice. He's tempting Christ to do evil. And the word for tempt in an evil context means to lure, to try to attract in a wrong way, to entice, to seduce, to arouse a desire in, so that you do something you really shouldn't be doing. So he was a tempter from the beginning, as he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 says that he beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He tempted her to take of the tree that God had said, "Don't eat of it." And he somehow made it attractive. He made it enticing so that Eve took it. And so she fell to his temptation. But what about God? Over in Psalms chapter 16, verse 11. What is the characteristic of God? Psalm 16, verse 11. Instead of tempting, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Instead of tempting us to do wrong, God wants to show us the path of life. The path that leads to fullness of joy. The path that leads to pleasures forevermore. So he doesn't want to tempt us to do wrong, to mess up, so that our relationship with God is destroyed. Instead, God wants us to follow the path of life, and the scriptures tell us what the path of life is. God's word, which is God's word is truth, tells us the path of life. So, Satan is a tempter. God wants to show us the right way to live. He wants us to go the right way. Okay, another characteristic of Satan. Satan is an oppressor. Satan is an oppressor, and it's brought out in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And it's talking about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The devil is an oppressor, and he oppressed many people in Jesus' day. He oppresses many people in our day. In Jesus' day, it points out in the scriptures that many were oppressed with demons, and Jesus cast the demons out. Satan uses sometimes human leaders to oppress their people. Oppression is a big part of the history of mankind. The Israelites, for instance, were oppressed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And you read the story of that in Exodus, how they were oppressed. And, you know, they wouldn't even give them straw to make the bricks, got so bad. But that's how this world is. And it's under the sway of Satan the devil, who is an oppressor. He wants to oppress. But how about God? How is God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, I want to bring out how God is. Because when you read about Satan, it gets very depressing. When you read about God, it's very encouraging. A lot of the Day of Atonement is about what's going to happen to Satan, and we're talking now about why it's going to happen to him, because he's all of these traits that he has, and he's led mankind into them too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God, in contrast, is a comforter. And he wants us to be a comforter too. And, you know, as we're being comforted, we should, you know, learn from that and try to comfort others. So there's the contrast. Satan is an oppressor. God is a comforter. Oppression a lot of times takes away freedom. God promotes freedom. And our God is one that is full of mercy, as it says here. He speaks kindly. He promotes encouragement. Instead of oppression, he's a God of comfort, encouragement, God who wants to promote freedom, and a God full of mercy. Another trait of Satan is over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And it brings out here, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So it's pointing out to us that Satan, the devil, is a sinner. He is a sinner. He was a angel of light, as the scriptures bring out. He was a Lucifer, an angel of light, evidently given a lot of power. But he rebelled against God, and ever since then he has been a sinner. He breaks God's commandments. He wants everyone to break God's commandments. He wants to do what is evil, and he promotes that. But as this scripture in verse 9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." That's the ultimate God wants for us when we're born as a spirit being. He wants us not to sin. And 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 22 tells us what God is like in regard to sin, or specifically what Jesus Christ was like when he was on the earth representing God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 22 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So Jesus Christ committed no sin, even though he was tempted directly by Satan. And it says here that Jesus Christ set the example for us, and we should follow his steps. Satan is a sinner. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. And hence, God hates sin. He is not a sinner. Okay, good. Go to the characteristic that I have as number 9 over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 42. Matthew chapter 13, 37. Here he's explaining now the parable of the tares. And he's explaining this to the disciples. And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one." So the tares are the sons of Satan. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He sowed these tares in the field." But what are these tares like? "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire." So Satan is out there sowing, in a sense, he's the one sowing the bad seed. He's sowing the tares, and the tares are all things that offend, and things, those that have a desire to practice lawlessness. He sows those things in the field. Satan sows discord. He sows rebellion. He sows hatred. He sows lust. And what he sows produces bad fruit. And that fruit will be destroyed. In contrast, though, over Psalm chapter 1 tells us how God is. Psalm chapter 1. First, that parable told us that God sows good seed, and his seed bears good fruit. But just to reinforce it a little bit, Psalm chapter 1, 1 through 4, "Why do the nations rage?" Well, it's because of Satan. "And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be in chapter 1. Scott read that chapter. I thought that was familiar. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves will not wither, and whosoever he does, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." So God is the one who sows good things, and he helps them grow, just like a tree planted by a stream. It's like God's nourishing that tree with that water. It's going to bring forth good fruit. It's going to prosper. And that is us, if we will allow us to be nourished by God, who gives us his water of the Holy Spirit. And we will be a tree that bears fruit and will prosper. So Satan sows bad seed. God sows good seed, but he also nourishes his seed and helps it to grow, so that it will prosper and bear good fruit. Now down to the last characteristic that I have today. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. James 3, 14 through 16. Says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, and every evil thing are there. So he's saying here that if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, it's actually demonic, or of Satan, or of demons, who Satan is over the demons. Satan is full of bitter envy and full of self-seeking. And when you are full of envy and self-seeking, it leads to confusion and every evil thing, as it points out here. So that's something to beware of, to not let yourself become filled with bitter envy and self-seeking, because that is of Satan. If you read the account of Satan over in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, I'm not going to go there, but you read that account, you see he wanted power. He wanted self-exaltation. He envied God. He wanted to have a throne just as God had a throne. You know, it doesn't say he totally wanted to replace God, but it almost seems like he did. He wanted power. He was self-seeking. But how is God? Well, just read verse 17 through 18. But the wisdom that is from above, this is a contrast here, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we have a contrast here of being self-seeking and having envy, as Satan does, and having a gentle spirit that comes from above, being pure, no evil motives, being peaceful, not trying to get ahead, not trying to be competitive in a bad sense, without hypocrisy, being sincere and unpretentious. These are all traits of from above. These are traits of God, and they're what God wants us to be. So Satan's characteristic here is he is selfish and full of bitter envy. And God's characteristic is he is pure, he is peaceful, he is gentle, he is full of mercy and good fruits. So you can see some of the characteristics of Satan and what he does, and you can contrast those characteristics with God and what he does. Which one do you want to follow? To me, it is a clear choice. God, of course. And I think you can see why the scripture says that Satan will be imprisoned, and why that is such a significant event in the history of mankind. Because without his influence and the influence of his demons, the kingdom of God can be a 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity. So, just encourage you all to be sobered by the lessons of this day. And as you know, we are fasting, as Scott said, it's a little bit, we're to be humbled when we come before God. We see the contrast of how God is, how this world is, and how we are to be. So be sobered by it all, be encouraged by it all, and have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.